Has anybody ever threatened you? Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever been railed at? If you ever had those experiences, what was your response? I suppose that naturally, most people, when they are threatened, get defensive. And when they are slandered, they get angry. And when they're railed at, they can only take so much of that before they start to rail back. Now, it just so happens that those three things specifically are mentioned by Peter in his first epistle. Only he's not talking about those kinds of things happening in the natural course of life. He's talking about those things happening when you are doing what is right. He talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. So it seems to me that in the normal course of living, things happen where you get threatened or feel threatened, and things happen where somebody gossips about you or slanders you in some way, and you may even have an encounter with someone that they are railing at you. But when you are doing what is right, and that happens, it just makes it all the worse. So how are you supposed to handle that kind of thing? What does Peter say? When people are speaking evil against you, another one of his very phrases, what are you supposed to do? Well, he has some very interesting instruction. He says, first of all, don't fear. What do you mean, don't fear? I'm being threatened, and you're telling me not to fear? And then he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer and do it with meekness and respect. He's painting a picture of someone who is calm and cool and collected and giving a very natural response under normal circumstances. But how about under the circumstances he's describing? How do you respond that way when somebody is slandering you and railing at you? And the words he uses even indicates there's verbal abuse. How do you handle that? How is it possible to have the right attitude and the right response when you are suffering for righteousness' sake? Now, that's a very critical question. How is it even possible? Certainly not naturally we would do that, right? I mean, it is natural to get angry. It is natural to rail back at them. How do you do what Peter says? How is that possible? Well, it seems to me that soon after he gives those instructions that I've just talked about, he tells us how it's possible. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Then once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." That's a very interesting passage of scripture. The Bible is an easy book to understand. And the Bible is a very difficult book to understand. The basic message of the Bible is pretty clear. There is a God. That God is holy. That God is loving. That God created us. Man our men are sinners. We disobeyed God. And the penalty of that is death. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. And when we come and trust in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of all of our sins and we're given the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. The New Testament makes anything clear. It's that you can't work your way to heaven, not by doing good things or living a good life. Because we're all sinners. The only way you can get to heaven is to understand that Jesus Christ died for you, arose from the dead, and trust him and what he did to get you to heaven. Now, then God wants you to live a righteous, loving life out of gratitude for what he's done for you. Now, that's the basic message of the Bible. And that's pretty clear. But the Bible can also be a difficult book to understand. There are things in the Bible that challenge the most brilliant minds in the history of the church. For example, that same book that I just described as being easy to understand tells us that there's one God and then turns around and says he exists in three persons. Now, don't ask me to explain that. I can't, nor can anyone else. How can there be one God and a Trinity all at the same time? I don't know. Or Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% man. The math I learned in school says that's 200%. And yet he's one person, consisting of 100%. And yet he's 100% God and he's 100% man. How can that be? I don't know. The Bible is a difficult book to understand. And then there's that whole thing of the Bible says God elects some, and then it says we all have free will, and the reason people don't get saved is because they don't believe. Put those two things together. Good luck. That's divided more than one group of people into two parts and sometimes three and four. My point is that the overall thrust of the Bible is pretty clear, but sometimes the details are difficult to understand. And that's true of the passage that I just read you. This passage has been called by more than one commentator one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to understand. One commentator said, "It has perplexed many." I'm in that crowd. The basic thrust of this passage is pretty clear, and yet the details are difficult, very difficult. So what I'm going to do is, first of all, give you the simple and easy part. And then we're going to try to dive into the details and see if I can make the point of this passage plain enough. I'll tell you this. Peter's ultimate point is that this is what makes it possible for you and me to respond to God and to life the way God wants us to respond. Does that interest you? Okay. What does Peter say? Well, first of all, let me just tell you the simple, clear part. The basic outline of this passage is that it's talking about Christ. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered." That's his first point. Christ suffered. He says several things about that, but his point is Christ suffered. His second point is that Christ was raised. He mentions that in the latter part of verse 18. He was made alive. So here is the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 19, "by whom also he went and preached." Now this is as simple and clear and as plain as language can make it. He suffered, he was made alive, and he also preached. And then at the end of the passage, there is a fourth point. Verse 22, "he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God the Father. Angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him." So, Peter says four things about Jesus Christ. Number one, he suffered. Number two, he arose. Number three, he preached. Number four, he ascended into heaven. Got it? That's the easy part. That's simple, that's clear. The details get real interesting real fast. So let's move through this and see if we can understand the details, because it's in those details that there is a divine truth. Let's start with the first point. Christ suffered. Now, you've got to remember that the whole context of this passage has to do with suffering for righteousness' sake. In the verses prior to this, he says in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake." And at the end of that paragraph, he says, "Christ also suffered." He picks that theme up in the next paragraph, which begins in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered..." So it is unmistakable that the common thread through this whole section is suffering. It begins with our suffering for righteousness' sake. It moves to the fact that Christ has suffered, and he mentions that in two paragraphs, the one we're dealing with today and the one we'll deal with the next time. So his first point is Christ suffered. Notice what he says. He suffered once for sin. The just for the unjust. Now, why does he say it like that? Well, obviously, if you look in the previous paragraph, he says, we're suffering for righteousness' sake. He's dealing with us as believers in Christ and followers of Christ, suffering, but not because of something we did wrong. We did it right, and we're suffering. And he says, you know what? That's what happened to Christ. He suffered the just for the unjust. Now, this is such an important truth in the Bible. I want to camp here for a minute. This is a really important point. Very important. Jesus Christ died in our place. Theologians call this the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He was our substitute. It was for our sins. The just one, Jesus, died for the unjust one, us. He was our substitute who paid for our sin. There is a story that came out of the French and British War back during the time of Napoleon, where they were conscripting people to join the army, and one man's number came up. And a friend said, look, you have a family, I don't. Let me go in your place. And so he reported for duty in the name of the person whose number was drawn. He went off to battle and he was killed. Sometime later, they came to the fellow whose original number was drawn and they tried to conscript him into the army. And he said, you can't do that. My number was up. I've already been called. And I went off to serve and I was killed. Wasn't me. It was somebody else. But you can't do this because I legally died. And he said, well, obviously, you're still here arguing the case, so you didn't die. And he appealed all the way to Napoleon. And Napoleon said, no, he goes free. Someone else died in his place. Now, for me, this is the most fundamental and frankly precious truth in all of the Bible. Jesus Christ died for me, and I don't have to die. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a preacher. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a member of a church. I'm not going to heaven because I do right things. I'm going to heaven because I am a sinner. Penalty is death, and Jesus died for me. I am trusting not anything I do. I am trusting what he did. It is the just dying for the unjust. Now, that's Peter's point, and it's a very critical point. Only the way he chooses to say it is not Jesus died, but Jesus suffered. He uses the word suffered here because in the context he's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And in a sense he's saying Jesus suffered the agony of crucifixion, which was physically torment, not to mention the emotional humiliation. And he did it not because of anything he did wrong, but he did it for us. And that's Peter's point. We sometimes suffer when we do what is righteous And we do what is right and we suffer for it. And he points to Christ and he says, you know what? He suffered. He suffered. And he didn't do anything wrong. He was just. And he suffered for us who are unrighteous. He also says, notice in verse 18, he suffered once. He suffered once. That's very important. Because you see, in the Old Testament, once a year they had an atonement, which was sacrificing a lamb on an altar. And year after year after year after year after year after year after year, the nation of Israel had to go through that ritual and sacrifice a lamb and sacrifice a lamb. And during the year, individuals who sinned had to take a sacrifice to the altar and a sacrifice to the altar and a sacrifice to the altar. And if you'd lived in Israel in those days, you would have seen over and over and over and over and over and over again a lamb being sacrificed for sin. Jesus comes along and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he died once. He died once. And never does it ever have to be repeated. He paid for sin once for all. And it's done. He arose and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down. Meaning the job is finished, and he sat down. It's done. Now, we don't have time to go into this at this particular juncture, but that's a critical point that Peter makes in the next paragraph. And that is, Christ suffered for sin, so we shouldn't have to go through that again. We shouldn't have to sin again and suffer because of sin. A point that he made in verse 17, where he said, for it is better if the will of God be so that we suffer for well-doing and not for doing evil. Don't suffer for evil. Christ did that once, so don't repeat it. And that is the point that he's making by bringing up the once in verse 18. But notice this, one other thing about Christ's suffering. He says, Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That little expression, that he might bring us to God, was used in the first century of someone in a king's court called an introducer. The introducer brought someone into the king's court and introduced them to the king. So Jesus, in dying once for sin, introduces us to God. Also implied in this little phrase is the idea that we now have access to God. He's brought us to God, and he's not only introduced us to God, but we now stand in the presence of God and can talk to the Lord personally and directly ourselves. He has brought us to God. Now, that's Peter's point. Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, once, and the purpose was that he might bring us to God. One other little point before we move on. And it is simply this. This isn't stated so much as it is implied. But in the flow of the context, the idea is, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake, and one of the reasons I ought to respond like the Lord wants me to is so I can have an impact on others. He's made that pretty clear. And Christ suffered that he might bring others to God. And implied in here is that as we respond properly, we're ready to give an answer to those that ask the hope that is within us. Embedded in that is, and perhaps we can be instrumental in bringing them to God. But the point is simply Christ suffered. The second point is in the end of verse 18. He says, at the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, two things here. One really has to do with his death. He was put to death in the flesh, and that implies that he was truly human. It implies that his suffering was physical. But the real issue is, he was made alive. And then the English translation says, by the Spirit. Now, I told you this passage is difficult in the details, and this is one of the little details. So bear with me as I get technical for just a brief moment, all right? Technically, in the Greek text, this is, he was put to death in the flesh, and he was made alive in the Spirit, not by the Spirit. Now, that's a critical point because of what we're going to get into next, but I just want to say in passing at this juncture that what he's saying is he died physically and he arose spiritually. So this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the fact that in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual sphere, he was raised from the dead. Now, he was raised physically, but he was raised in the spiritual realm or sphere. But this point is not elaborated on. He does not expand it or explain it, other than just saying Christ was made alive. So here is Christ suffered. Secondly, Christ arose from the dead. So far, so good. Now it begins to get real interesting. You ready for this? Point three, he preached. Look at verse 19. He says, by whom, and that should be in whom, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? This is a huge problem. Huge. Commentators write whole books on this, and there are two basic solutions. Number one is this is saying that between his death and his resurrection, he went to hell and preached to the spirits, and the imprisoned part is taken to be in hell. Now, that got put into the Apostles' Creed. Have you ever attended a church that spoke, that repeated the Apostles' Creed? They recite this, that he died and that he descended into hell. Now, this verse is one of those verses that's used to justify the descent into hell in the Apostles' Creed. And there are a couple of other passages. And the whole question is, what happened to Christ between the time he died and the time he arose? Did he go to hell? Did he preach? And what, pray tell, did he say? Why was he preaching to the people in hell? And of course, there are all kinds of explanations to that. He was declaring victory over them, and you know, some even go so far as to say that he was telling them there's a second chance. That's not in the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, each of the passages that are used to say that Christ went to hell after his death really don't teach that. As I've gone through the Bible and in my lifetime, I've come to these passages. This is the last one I've personally dealt with. And none of them are really saying that. None of them. The other famous one is Ephesians chapter 4, and it isn't saying that either. I do not think this verse is saying that he went to hell. Say, why not? Read the rest of the verse. It's that simple. He preached in spirit to people who are now in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once in the long-suffering of God, God waited in the days of Noah. The verse is clearly saying Christ preached in spirit. Now you understand why I made an issue out of that thing in verse 18 about in spirit. In the days of Noah. It's not talking about Christ preaching in hell after his death. It's talking about him preaching in spirit through Noah in the days of Noah. Now, is such an interpretation possible? Yeah, flip back to chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1. This is the way Peter talks. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he's talking about the prophets. Look at verse 10. So Peter is saying in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was preaching in the prophets. And in chapter 3, he's saying the Spirit of Christ was preaching in Noah. Now, my personal opinion, and the commentaries are divided on this, so if you take the other view, you've got plenty of authorities on that side, and take my position, you've got plenty of authorities on this side. But I think the verse itself is simply saying that Christ was in the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, and he preached. And some disobeyed. Look at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient. God was long-suffering. He gave Noah 120 years to preach. And Noah preached. A rain's coming. They'd never seen a rain before. A storm's coming. They'd never seen a storm before, not from heaven. And you better get in this boat. And most of the population of the world, everybody except eight, Noah's immediate family and their spouses and so forth, didn't believe him. They disobeyed his command. And so they perished in the flood. Then he says, however, a few got saved. But before I get to that, let me mention one other thing. I skipped over it too quickly. But it has to do with them being disobedient, and they were spirits in prison. If you take my view that this is a reference to Noah preaching Christ preaching through Noah in the days of Noah, then how do you explain the spirits in prison? Well, there are two possible explanations. One possible explanation is that he's talking to the people of Noah's day, and they disobeyed. I just want to mention in passing, I don't want to dwell on it, but it's a fascinating idea, that this expression could refer to fallen angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the little book of Jude verse 6, fallen angels who are now in chains are referred to. So many, many, many commentators say that angels fell. Some even say that they cohabited with women in Genesis chapter 6 and that this is a reference to them. I think a good case could be made for that. I don't often chase rabbits. Can I chase a rabbit? Can I get real weird and strange? You've never heard me suggest anything the likes of which I'm about to tell you. There are many, 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 many Bible scholars who for centuries have said that the giants of Genesis 6 were fallen angels. And they do so because they're called sons of God. And the phrase sons of God only appears one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Job, and in Job, the sons of God are angels. So it says that the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, and that's what brought on the flood. Well, one theory is that the sons of God were fallen angels, came and they cohabited with women to pollute the line so the Messiah couldn't get here, and that's why God destroyed the earth. That brought on the flood. The first time I heard that, my reaction to it was, no kidding. That might explain Greek mythology. Is that a thought? Maybe they're talking about the kind of thing that actually happened. Half human, half divine people cohabiting. You know, that's Greek mythology. It's all of ancient mythology. Maybe ancient mythology has some vague basis in Genesis chapter 6. It's got possibilities. It's got real possibilities. That has some appeal to me, frankly. Now, I'm not dogmatic about that, all right? Except this little expression, spirits. He didn't say human. Spirits in prison. You know, don't do this now because we got to fry other fish today. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude verse 6, he's talking about fallen angels who are now in prison. So there may be some biblical basis for that idea. Be all that as it may, this much is clear. I told you the details were difficult. This much is clear. Christ suffered. Christ arose. Christ preached. Now, all those little details are difficult, but Christ preached. And clearly there's a reference to Noah here, right? That much is clear. We all together? Did I put you to sleep? Okay, hang on. Let's get to the few who were saved. He says they were saved. Very, very, very important. If you miss this, we're going to mess up big time in a minute. Look at verse 20. They got saved. Got a pen? Got a highlighter? Through water. Water. Does your Bible say through? Underline it. Did they get saved by water or through water? Does yours say by? What translation have you got? No, no kidding. The text, most, how many of your text says through water? Most of them, okay, almost everybody here says through water. It should say through water. Through water. They did not get saved by water. They got saved through water. Did the water save them or did the ark save them? Ark. Forget the grammar for a minute. How did they get saved? They got on the ark, right? All right. Let's sum up before we go on because it's going to get real thick real quick. The point is Christ preached. That's related to the days of Noah somehow. And people got saved in Noah's day. This much is real clear. This is not debatable. And they got saved by getting on an ark. So they got saved through the water of judgment, right? I didn't put you to sleep, did I? Okay. Now, you talk about interesting. Look at the next verse. The next verse says, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now, can you imagine what people do with that verse? They see the word baptism and they go stark raving crazy. They say, aha, you got to be baptized to get saved. The Bible says baptism saves us. You see that? Boy, I've had more interesting discussions over this verse than you got fingers and I got toes. I'm telling you, there are people that say, you got to be baptized in order to be saved, and this verse proves it. Now, does that verse say baptism saves us? Absolutely. That verse says baptism now saves us. Does that verse say baptism saves us? Absolutely. Don't twist the text just because it doesn't fit your theology. That verse says baptism. I told you the verse was difficult, right? Here's what you got to know. There are two kinds of baptisms in the Bible. And one is water. And the second is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body of Christ. The minute you trust Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and give you the gift of eternal life, God the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. Just read your New Testament. The epistles are constantly talking about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, right? Well, how do you get in Christ? You trust Him and the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. I believe this is talking about spiritual baptism, not water baptism. Now, how do you know that? Because the water didn't save Noah. They got saved through water, not by water, for starters. Secondly, it was the ark that saved them, not the water. Thirdly, Peter says, I'm not talking about water. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. This is not water. Matter of fact, one commentator says, there are two statements, not the removal of the filth of the flesh and on the answer of a good conscience. He says, these two statements, quote, make unmistakably plain that this is not mere participation in an outward form of baptism that saves, end of quote. He's saying, look, I'm not talking about something like you being dipped in water and washing the dirt off your flesh. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, boy, you talk about another difficult point. What is the answer of a good conscience toward God? Some people want to make that the answer to questions that a believer gives at baptism. Some want to make it the pledge at baptism that you'll follow Christ. But I think it is simply saying this is the response to God. This is not the outward baptism in water. It's an inward response to God. And that good conscience is one that says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that He will give me the gift of eternal life, and I trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's the answer of a good conscience toward God. As a matter of fact, one commentator has said it, and said it very clearly. The response toward God of a good conscience is a sincere response of the heart to God, and particularly in one's personal confession of faith in Christ crucified and risen. Another commentator says, it is another way of saying a request for the forgiveness of sins. So, he is saying, you are saved by baptism. I am being saved because I'm in Christ. Now, put your finger in 1 Peter 3. We're coming back and turn for just a second to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What I've been telling you is spelled out by the Apostle Paul in detail in Romans chapter 6. This will make it all real simple and real clear. Verse 3, do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with Christ. I am now connected to Him. I am in Him, and He is in me. I am united together in Him. Verse 5, in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that the old person I used to be, called the old man, was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away, that we may no longer be slaves to sin. I'm in Christ. I'm now alive to God. Now, you got it? You are looking at me with the most blank stare this congregation has ever given me. All right. Here's what the passage in 1 Peter 3 is saying. Noah and seven other people got saved from a flood by getting in a boat. That much clear? We get saved, we are being saved, because we got baptized into Christ. And it's the exact same thing Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 6. It is my position in Christ that saves me. Now, one more thing, and I'll come back, and I'll show you how all this fits, suffering for righteousness' sake. One more thing, Christ ascended. In 1 Peter 3:22 it says, and He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to Him. Now, if you're sitting at the right hand of a sovereign, that is a place of privilege, and that is a place of power. So Christ, this is the fourth thing He did. He died, He arose, He preached, and He ascended. And He ascended to a position of privilege. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and He's a position of power. All the, He says, angels, authorities, and powers are subject to Him. He has dominion over them. And where are we? Huh? Where are we? We're in Christ. You understand? What Peter is trying to tell us is we're in Christ. Now, Paul spells it out very clearly. So put your finger in 1 Peter 3 and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And if I've missed you, I'll come back and put it all together for you. This is really important, folks. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Did you see that? We're made alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Did you see that? I'm in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And Paul says very clearly, I'm in Christ, and being in Christ, I've been raised together with him. I'm seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ. Where am I? You got it. I thought I was in the city of Tarzana. Matter of fact, Paul starts, I think, the book of Colossians, and he says something like, to the saints in Christ at Colossae. I'm at Tarzana. I'm in Christ. Now you got it. Thought you were in the state of California. Some people are in the state of confusion. Most folks in the state of California are in the state of confusion. I am in Christ, and I happen to be located at the moment in the state of California. Thought you were in the United States. I'm in Christ in the heavenlies. Now, is that what the Bible is teaching? Now, if you can wade through all the details, and some of them are difficult, that's the bottom line. So let's go back to 1 Peter one more time. This passage is telling us that we ought to suffer for righteousness' sake by not being afraid, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, being able and ready to give an answer for those that ask for the hope that is in us, and we ought to do it with a good conscience and a good conduct. And we ought to do it with meekness and respect. How is such a thing possible? And here's the answer. Naturally, it's not. Naturally, you will respond with anger. You will respond by getting defensive. You will respond all the wrong ways. But if you are in Christ, you have the ability to respond as God has instructed you, and you are able to do his will. Why? Because you have the power of Christ to do it, and that's the bottom line. Whew. Let me sum it all up. The book of 1 Peter talks about suffering, and it actually says two different things about how we handle suffering, and both of them relate to Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 21. Well, look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, for when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. How did Christ respond? There it is, and he is our example. I've asked the question today, how can we respond as God wants us to do? Another way of saying this is, how can we do the will of God, which he brings up in chapter 4? And the answer is because we have Christ as an example. That's the first answer Peter gives. We have Christ as an example. After September 11th, I was a pastor in Manhattan, pastor of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church, who told his congregation this, and I quote, Christianity does not so much offer solutions to the problem of suffering, but rather provides the promise of God, who is completely present with us in suffering. Only Christians believe in a God who says, here I am alongside you. I have experienced the same suffering you have. I know what it is like. No other religion can even begin to offer such assurance. After the World Trade Center tragedy, between 600 and 800 new people began to attend his church. The sudden influx of people pressed the question, what does your God have to offer me at a time like this? And he said, I preached, and again I quote, Christianity is the only faith that tells us that God lost a child in an act of violent injustice. Christianity is the only religion that tells us, therefore, God suffered as you have suffered. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Any suffering you experience, he experienced, especially if it is suffering for righteousness' sake. So the way I can do it is I have Christ as an example. But it seems to me that the second thing Peter is saying, which is the point of the passage we've looked at today, is that I can respond to the will of God the way God wants me to respond to life because I have Christ as an example and because I am in Christ and I have Christ as my empowerment. Because I am in Christ, when I am threatened, I don't have to get defensive or threaten again. Because I am in Christ. When I am slandered, I don't have to get angry. Because I am in Christ. When people revile me, I don't have to revile back. Because I can do all things through Christ. And that's the bottom line. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I have His power, if need be, to do what God has told me to do. I began by saying, how do you respond? Naturally, you respond with defensiveness and anger. You respond by reviling. But you see, we don't respond naturally. We're in Christ. And we have the opportunity to respond supernaturally. I'm a new creature. I'm in Christ. The Bible says, therefore, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All those who are in Christ are new creatures. So I can respond to life differently because I am in Christ. If you avail yourself to His example and His empowerment. It was a 28-year-old girl, a lady, was invited to her 10th high school reunion. And she seriously contemplated not going. I saw her picture, and I can understand why she wouldn't want to go to her high school reunion. Matter of fact, when I saw it, Patricia, my wife, was with me, and I said, I've never seen many women that I would call an ugly duckling, but she qualifies. She had ears that stuck way out. She had a particularly long, ugly nose. She had flat breasts. She had had one child and ripples in her tummy. She really was not a good-looking lady. So she didn't want to go back to where they called her names, like Pinocchio, because she had a big nose. Then she heard that there's a program called Extreme Makeover. Now, I have never seen that program in my life. I didn't even know it existed until last week. We got home and we were tired and we just said, let's just see what's on TV. And we turned it on and we're channel surfing and we came to Extreme Makeover and she was on. They showed what she was like before. They brought her to Los Angeles and they did an extreme makeover. A plastic surgeon, Beverly Hills, did a nose job, did a breast implant, did a tummy tuck, pinned her ears back, and a hairstylist did a miracle with that poor lady's hair. I couldn't believe the difference. It was incredible. That ugly duckling really became a nice-looking lady. It was amazing. And now she went to the reunion. What she was afraid of before, she now did with great confidence because she was made over. I'm here to tell you that we can face life because we've been made over. Only the makeover is not external, it's internal. It's spiritual. And we can go face life, even suffering for righteousness' sake, because we're just simply new creatures in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we really thank you and praise you for giving us a new life in Christ, one that's alive unto you and able to handle all of the things that life throws our way. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy in giving us your Son, putting us in him. In Jesus' name, amen.